This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, January 4th, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
And will you follow, please, as I read verses 13 through 16. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. And they were bringing unto him little children, that he should touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was moved with indignation and said unto them, Suffer or permit the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not. For of such belongs the kingdom of God, or more literally, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall in no wise enter therein. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. Now let us again seek the face of God in prayer that the Lord will come and open to us this portion of his holy word. Our Father, it has pleased you to bring us into existence at this point in history when our Lord Jesus is no longer here upon the earth in his physical bodily presence. Though we have expressed the wish of our hearts in the hymn we have sung, we know that it is not your will that we should be present to have his hands laid upon our heads, to have him take us up into his arms. And yet we thank you that we lose nothing because of this fact, for he himself said it were better for him to go away, that the church might have the abiding presence of the indwelling Spirit. And so we rejoice in our privileges this morning, that as the text has been read, we may now come to it believing that the Holy Spirit will take this very picture of Christ and fill it with the living presence of Jesus, that we may see him, that we may hear him, that we may in grace respond to his voice. O Holy Spirit, gift of the ascended Christ, do your work of testifying to Jesus here in this place today. We ask these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now as we take up the incident read in your hearing, let me remind you of the general setting in which this incident occurs. According to verse 1 of chapter 10, our Lord has left the upper regions of Palestine up in the Galilean section and has made his way southward and eastward into the area called Perea, just east of the Jordan River, and parallel as far as the placement in Palestine to Samaria, or the northern part of that section of Israel. And at this time, though our Lord is continuing his ministry to the 12 in preparation for the time when he will soon leave them, he does engage again in a ministry to the multitudes. For verse 1 of the chapter tells us that the multitudes come together unto him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Mark places the emphasis upon this teaching ministry of Jesus to the multitudes in Perea, whereas Matthew in the parallel passage places the emphasis upon his healing ministry. No sooner, though, do the multitudes come to be taught and healed, but those constant and bitter enemies of our Lord appear on the scene, the Pharisees. And we read in verse 2 that once again they attempt to ensnare our Lord in His words. They attempt to ensnare Him with a view to handing Him over either to the civil or religious authorities because of their desire to be rid of Him. And so they raise the debatable question and subject of divorce. And we have studied our Lord's response to the question which they raised. Now it's in that general setting that we read in verse 13, "And they were bringing unto Him little children." Now whether this incident happened immediately after this encounter with the Pharisees, if so, then it may well have happened both inside and outside of the house referred to in verse 10. For it was in the house that the disciples privately asked the Lord concerning this matter of marriage and divorce, and our Lord gave them some additional instruction on that vital subject. Verse 17 tells us, "As He was going forth into the way." So it may well be that this incident is to be understood as an incident which transpired in and near to the very house in which the Lord gave some intensified instruction to the disciples. So much then for the general setting of this passage. As we attempt to grasp the facts that it contains, will you notice with me, first of all, what I am calling in the first part of verse 13, the activity of the unnamed adults. The activity of the unnamed adults. The passage simply states, "And they," not telling us precisely who the they are or were "bringing unto Him little children that He should touch them." Three very simple questions addressed to this part of the text. Who were these people? Well, as I've already intimated, the text does not tell us. But most likely they were fathers and mothers, possibly grandparents, maybe an old widowed aunt, some other close relative, someone who would have a natural bond to these little ones. These unnamed adults are the people whose activity is described in verse 13. So question number one, who were they? We don't know with any precision. Second question, what were they doing? Well, the text tells us that they were bringing unto Him, that is, unto the Lord Jesus, their little children. Now, the word used here for little children, and in the parallel passage in Matthew 19, can mean anything from a newborn infant all the way to someone that we would call an adolescent or a preteen. It is a broad word. We use the word children that way. There may be times when in prayer someone will say, "Oh Lord, save our children." Well, that could mean anything from a 30 or 40 year old down to a one day old babe who's just been born. However, in the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 15, the word brephos is used, translated there, and rightly so, they were bringing their babes also. And so not only are we to understand that these adults, be they parents or grandparents or close relatives, whoever they were bringing little ones of all ages and descriptions, but Luke may well be informing us that they were a particular class of children, namely, they were babes in arms. This word is used of the unborn infant in Elizabeth's womb when she speaks to Mary and says, "At your coming, the babe, brephos, leaped in my womb." And it could be that Luke is telling us in more technical language that these little children were not little children in general, all the way ranging from babes in arms to adolescence, but that they were really babes in arms. And there is some indication of that in the passage where we read later on that Jesus took them in his arms. Yet again, we cannot be dogmatic because Luke says they were bringing also brephos, little children. So he may be saying that along with the little children in general, there were the babes or the infants in arms as well. But be that as it may, they were bringing these children, these babes, unto the Lord Jesus. That's what they were doing. They were carrying them or leading them by the hand with a view that they might present them in the presence of Christ. Question number 3, why were they bringing their little ones to Jesus? Mark tells us that he should touch them. That he should touch them. And some have concluded from that they were filled with superstition. They had heard the amazing reports about the miracle-working power of Jesus. Perhaps they had even seen some of those miracles. Perhaps they had listened to some of his sermons and were captivated with the spiritual energy and power that was exuded in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And in a kind of magical, superstitious way, they hoped that if Jesus would touch them, some kind of virtue would flow into them. Well, obviously, if that was in their mind, Jesus would not have accommodated to that kind of superstition. He would have rebuked it. Matthew tells us in a fuller account precisely what this touching involved in their minds. In Matthew 19, verse 13, we are told, "Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should lay his hands on them and pray." Why were they bringing their little ones to Jesus? They were bringing their little ones to Jesus that the little ones might receive a blessing from the hand and heart of Christ, a blessing that would come by our Lord invoking the intervention and grace and blessing of his Father in prayer. Now, words could not be plainer than are the words in Matthew's account. They were bringing them to Jesus, that laying his hands upon them he might pray, that he might seek the face of his Father for the conferral of blessing upon their children. Now, how much did they understand about the mission of Jesus? We don't know. How much did they believe about his unique identity? We do not know. How much did they understand the true condition of their children and the blessing which they needed above all else was the blessing of saving grace? We do not know. All we do know is that the activity of these unnamed adults was one in which they were bringing little ones to Jesus that he might lay his hands upon them and might pray for them, pronounce blessing over them or upon them. Now notice in the second place the reaction of the 12 to this activity of these unnamed adults. We've looked at the record concerning the activity of the unnamed adults. Now what is the reaction of the 12 to this activity? It is succinctly stated in the last part of verse 13, "And the disciples," literally, "were rebuking them." As often as they were coming, the disciples were rebuking them. And here's where we get a hint of what the actual physical circumstances may have been. Verse 14 says, "But when Jesus saw it." Now that word "saw" could mean observed by all of the faculties of observation, hearing as well as sight. Or it could be that the disciples had gone outside of the house, seeing people approaching. They were acting like a secretary to an important executive who tries to filter out access to that executive. Well, it may well be that out of real concern for their Lord, they were desirous of protecting him from unwarranted intrusions upon his time and unwarranted expenditure of his energies. He was teaching multitudes again. He was preaching to the multitudes again. They had seen their Lord in previous situations become weary. And so the 12 are there rebuking them. And this is that strong word that we've encountered several times already in our study in chapter 9 in verse 25. It's the word used to describe what Jesus did when he cast out the unclean spirit. He rebuked the unclean spirit. It's what Jesus did when Peter tried to hinder him from his determination to go to the cross, chapter 8 in verse 33. But he, turning about and seeing his disciples, rebuked Peter. So you see, the word has in it the very sense of the stern reproof, this firm censure. In no uncertain words, they made it plain to these unnamed adults, "We don't want you bothering our master to give a blessing to your little children." Now, why did they do this? Well, again, no clear answer is given in the text, but most likely, as I've already suggested, it was a desire to protect their Lord from what they regarded as nuisance demands upon his time and his energies. You see, the Lord was busy teaching and healing. Now they are bringing little ones, no indication that they are afflicted with serious disease or illness. No indication that they are bringing deformed and seriously ill little ones. They're bringing healthy babes in arms. Fat, red-cheeked, chubby, gurgling little babes in arms. The Lord doesn't have time for that. There are sick babies to be healed. There are sick adults to be healed. And if they are bringing just the brephos, the babes in arms and little toddlers, he's busy teaching the great issues of the kingdom. These are too young to even understand his words. He's on a mission of teaching and healing. And you parents and aunties and uncles and grandmas and grandpas, you come with your little ones to take up our master's time. No, no, we have no time for that. And they rebuke them. And the tenses used clearly underscore that as often as they were attempting to bring their little ones to Jesus, they were met with the rebukes and the rebuffs and the reproof of the 12. Now that's the reaction of the 12 to the activity of these unnamed adults. Now notice thirdly, and this is the heart of the passage, not only the activity of these unnamed adults, the reaction of the 12 to that activity, but thirdly, notice the response of Jesus to the activity of the 12. We are told in verse 14, "But when Jesus saw it," the moment our Lord became aware of precisely what was happening, the unnamed adults bringing their toddlers and babes in arms, or bringing exclusively their babes in arms, the moment he becomes aware that there was a pattern of serious effort to approach him with little ones, continually met by this rebuke and reproof and resistance on the part of the 12, Mark describes in graphic detail the way Matthew and Luke do not, the response of the whole Christ to this situation. He describes, first of all, his emotional response, what he felt, his verbal response, what he said, and his physical response, what he did. In other words, Mark describes the response of the whole of the humanity of our holy Lord to what his disciples were doing. Now let's look then at that response. First of all, his emotional or inward response, verse 14. "But when Jesus saw it, he was moved with indignation." Now on previous occasions I have quoted to you or given a paraphrase of a tremendous principle articulated by B.B. Warfield in his masterful essay called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And in that essay, Warfield makes the point, and I believe indisputably makes the point, that the gospel writers never played junior psychologist. They didn't try to read into the inner life of our Lord and penetrate areas that they could not penetrate by mere natural faculties. Whenever they describe anything of our Lord's emotional responses, they did so in terms of being able to read those responses in the look of his eye, in the tone of his voice, in the actions that they observed. They reasoned backward to the inward state from the outward manifestation of that peculiar emotional response. It's when Jesus was observed weeping at the grave of Lazarus that they said, "Behold how he loved him." Now, that principle being so, Mark tells us, and no doubt learned this from Peter who was there and never forgot that look on our Lord's face, that tone in our Lord's voice, so that when he is passing on to Mark the facts of the history of the life of his Lord, he could never think of this incident without adding this stroke omitted by Matthew and by Luke, that when Jesus saw it, he was moved, he was vexed, he became perturbed and indignant. Now, this is the word that is used later on in this very chapter, verse 41. When two of the disciples are arguing about who's going to be number one in the kingdom. Verse 41, "And when the ten heard it, they began to be moved with indignation concerning James and John." How do men become agitated and perturbed when moved by common carnal ambition? Somebody stands in their way to frustrate their plans to promote themselves. Well, that agitation is deep. That agitation at times becomes all-consuming. That's the very word used here. It's the word used in Matthew 21:15 and in Luke 13:14 to describe the agitation of people who are irritated with our Lord, irritated at his healing on the Sabbath, irritated that the children are praising him in the temple. They're moved with indignation, perturbation, vexation. That's the word. Now, Mark tells us that our Lord's first response to his awareness of what the unnamed adults were attempting to do and what the disciples were doing to negate that effort was a response of true inward vexation, indignation. And the marvel of it is that if we may put it in physical terms, if our Lord experienced 100 pounds of vexation and indignation, there wasn't 1/1,000,000th of an ounce of sin in it. For our Lord to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, not only meant that in his outward acts and words he never deviated from the law of God, but that in the deepest springs of every emotion he ever felt, it was holiness right to the very depth of that spring. And what was sinful in the disciples in verse 41 of this chapter? A sinful indignation fed by the springs of sinful ambition. What was a sinful indignation in the leaders who beheld our Lord in the temple receiving the praise and worship of little children? What was sinful in them, in its essence, in its roots, in its attendance, was in our Lord a pure and holy emotion, as pure and unstained as the throne of Almighty God from which he came and upon which he now sits. You see the relevance of this to some of the studies you've already engaged in on the subject of anger. The word orge is not used here. The word most frequently used to describe the anger of God, but the very word used to describe our sinful anger, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are anger. So God uses a word which in most of its usages describes a sinful attitude. In another form of it, it describes the virtue that attends to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7:11, yea, what indignation, that's the word used. Part of true repentance is a holy vexation and indignation against our sin. And that's a holy, virtuous disposition of the soul. And so our Lord is vexed. He doesn't take this in a blasé way. He wasn't, quote, always laid back. His feathers were ruffled. But it was a holy ruffling. And all that it expressed was holy. But we are given to understand in this text that whatever our Lord said with His words was tinged and flavored, to change the imagery, throbbed and pulsated with the passion of holy vexation and righteous indignation. So much for His emotional or inward response. Then note His verbal response. And Mark describes it in three parts. His verbal response started with a twofold command or imperative. Notice the language. He was moved with indignation and said unto them, unto the disciples, suffer or permit the little children to come unto me, forbid them not. Here are two imperatives. First of all, an imperative that commands them to put down this wall of resistance. Permit them to come to me. That is, in the context, no longer forbid these adults who are bringing their little ones to me for a blessing. Do not go on prohibiting them. Permit them to come to me. And then the second imperative, stop hindering them. A present imperative, the very word that He gave to them in chapter 9 and verse 39. With regard to that unnamed disciple who was casting out demons, Jesus said, forbid him not. Same construction, same word. And so the first thing the Lord does, when the disciples obviously see something upon His countenance reflecting this vexation and indignation, is to speak to them, may I say it reverently, like a drill sergeant to some unruly privates. He says, permit them to come. Stop hindering them. There's His twofold command or imperative. That's the first part of His verbal response. The second is a striking explanation. Look at this word, for. Forbid them not, for, literally, of such ones is the kingdom of God. Now the wording is clear. The translation in most translations is poor. Our Lord said, of such ones is the kingdom of God. And by using that terminology and tying it together with the word for, He's giving a striking explanation as to why He is upset, why He is indignant, why He is vexed, and why He commands them immediately to cease and desist from hindering and positively commands them to permit them to come unto Him. And He says in His striking explanation, for of such is the kingdom of God. In other words, He says, if your thinking is wrong about how I will respond to helpless, needy babes in arms, defenseless, dependent little toddlers, then it is most likely that you've yet to come to clear views of who it is that comprises my kingdom. If you had really come to understand who it is that is in my kingdom, of whom is the kingdom comprised, then surely, knowing that the spiritual qualities wrought in every member of the kingdom find such a clear expression in little helpless babes, you would not have this hostile, distant, negative attitude to these little ones. Permit them, stop hindering them, for of such, that is, for of those who bear the character traits, for those who are in the objective condition of these little ones, is the kingdom of God. In a very helpful commentary on the book of Mark, one that I constantly refer to in my preparation, by a man called William Lane, commenting on this verse, he writes, "The kingdom belongs to such as these because they receive it as a gift. The ground of Jesus' surprising statement is not to be found in any subjective quality possessed by children, but rather in their objective humbleness and the startling character of the grace of God who wills to give the kingdom to those who have no claim upon it." In other words, the little one in arms, and surely we have constant, vivid, multiplied reminders of this reality in this place, must be fed with the bottle or breast placed in its mouth. It can't even go and get its own bottle. It roots around in the arm of its father, doesn't know the difference many times when it's a very young infant, hoping somehow to find in the father what only the mother can give him. Every father here of a nursing child has had that humorous experience. It must be changed and bathed and clothed and laid to rest and protected. It is the very essence of dependentness, the very essence of receptiveness. Everything is done for it. It does nothing for itself. And Jesus, in his striking explanation, says, "Don't forbid these little ones from coming to me." That is, don't hinder these unnamed adults from bringing them to me that I might touch them, take them in my arms, and pray for them and pronounce a blessing upon them. For in their objective condition as children is mirrored the subjective grace in every true member of my kingdom. You see that in the passage? For of such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is comprised of infant-like people. And surely that cannot be referring to inherent grace in a child, for we know from our Bibles that in Adam, all of us are condemned. All of us are conceived in sin. We are by nature children of wrath. But he is speaking of that objective condition of the little one that mirrors perhaps more accurately than any other reality that passes before our eyes the internal spiritual state of every true member of the kingdom. And then the third part of our Lord's verbal response is what I'm calling his magisterial pronouncement. He first of all gives the twofold command, permit them, stop hindering them. The striking explanation, for of such is the kingdom of God. And then he makes one of his magisterial pronouncements, verse 15. Verily I say unto you, Whenever you find this construction, Amen, Lego, our Lord is, as it were, drawing attention to His own person and position as the great and final prophet to His people. And He's about to make a magisterial pronouncement. Amen, Lego! Verily, I, your Lord and Master, I, the greater than Moses, I, the final prophet to my people, I say unto you, and what He had said earlier in connection with sorting out this dispute about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, the words recorded in Matthew 18:13, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom. He now makes it statutory law in the kingdom of God and of grace. Look at the language. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall in no wise enter therein. Now the key is this: receiving the kingdom as a little child. Now in the context, the meaning is plain. And I labor this point because, God willing, next week I will enter into some of the polemics of how this passage has been abused to justify the practice of infant baptism, to justify the assumption and presumption of infant salvation by nature, not infant salvation by sovereign grace. And I'm not going to get into those polemics this morning, but I do want you to see what the text says. Verily I say unto you, whosoever, and our Lord uses that construction that reaches out and spreads out as a canopy and encompasses all of the inhabited earth, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child. In other words, if we're to receive the kingdom, we must receive it in the objective condition of these little ones, these babes in arms, these toddlers, these dependent, helpless, receptive infants who were being brought to the Lord Jesus by these unnamed adults. And He says, if you do not receive the kingdom as a little one, you shall in no wise enter therein. As we've already underscored, there is the babe brought to the Lord Jesus in all of its dependentness, helplessness, vulnerability. As then, so now, everything is done for them. They do nothing for themselves. And B.B. Warfield, in his masterful treatise called Children, in which he treats of this very passage, says, what is particularly to be borne in mind with respect to the blessing of the little children, and then he cites this text, is that these little children, paideia in Matthew and Mark, and in Luke 16:16, were distinctively babies, brephe, Luke 18 verse 50. Therefore they needed to be received by Jesus in His arms. And only from this circumstance can the details of the narrative be understood. It is from this, for example, that the inference of the disciples, which called out the Master's rebuke, "Let the little children come to me, receive, forbid them not," receives its explanation. Then he goes on to open up the passage and then says this: wherein this childlikeness, in which alone the kingdom of God can be received, consists, lies on the face of the passage. Certainly not in the supposed innocence of childhood, as if the purpose were to announce that only the specially innocent can enter the kingdom. You see? He said that would contradict the whole gospel. Jesus came to declare that He came to call the righteous, and to call sinners, not the righteous. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Neither can it consist in the so-called humility of childhood, if indeed we can venture to speak of the most egotistic age of human life as characteristically humble, nor yet in its simplicity, its artlessness, directness, etc. We cannot even suppose it to consist in the trustfulness of childhood, although we assuredly come much nearer to it, and no image of the children of the kingdom could be truer than that afforded by the infant lying trustfully upon its mother's breast. But in truth, it is no disposition of mind, but a condition of nature that we must seek the characterizing peculiarity of these infants whom Jesus sets forth as types of the kingdom. Infants of days, brethe, have no characteristic disposition of mind, and we must accordingly leave the subjective sphere and find the childlikeness which Jesus presents as the condition of reception, not acquisition of the kingdom. We must find it in an objective state, in a word, in the helplessness, or if you will, the absolute dependence of infancy. What our Lord would seem to say, therefore, when he declares, "Of such is the kingdom of God," is briefly, those of whom the kingdom of God is made up are relatively to it as helplessly dependent as babies are in their mother's arms. The children of the kingdom enter it as children enter the world, stripped and naked, infants for whom all must be done, and who are capable of doing nothing. Now look at the text. Look at the magisterial pronouncement. Verily, amen, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom, whosoever shall not be found in the posture of receptiveness, the receptiveness mirrored in the dependentness of the child, he shall in no wise enter therein. Now, after describing our Lord's emotional or inward response, giving us a record of his verbal response, then notice, finally, his physical response in verse 16. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. What we have here is what we might call the central activity. The primary verbal emphasis falls upon his blessing. And he did so in a context in which Mark tells us that he took them up into his arms and laid his hands upon them. The only other place we have this verb, take them into the arms, is verse 36 of chapter 9, again with a little child. He took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms. Here the little ones who were brought then to Jesus are taken up into his arms. And while in his arms, Jesus does what Mark describes as blesses them. But he uses a word again found only here in the New Testament. And here you have again that pressure of Peter the eyewitness. No doubt he had seen our Lord pronouncing blessing at meals and in other situations in his years with him. But there was something peculiar about these blessings pronounced over and upon and in the presence of these little ones. He takes the word for blessing and he puts a preposition in front to make a compound word that really should be translated, he was intensely or wholeheartedly with heart and soul engaged. He was continually blessing them. And while doing that, he was placing his hands upon them. Now, I pondered that for a long time. If he's got them in his arms, how does he take his hands unless he caused them to levitate and put both hands on them? Well, that surely isn't what Mark is saying. I believe what we're to understand is this, that as he would take one child after another into his arms, as he would pray, as he would perhaps pronounce blessing over them in terms of some Old Testament scriptures, he would take first one hand and place it on the head of one little one, hand it back to its parent or to its auntie or uncle, take another, and perhaps this one received from the left side would be in the crook of this arm, and he'd lay this hand upon it as he prayed over it, pronounced blessing upon it, handed back to its rightful guardian, take another, until Peter, who saw the scene, said that I know of no way to describe it, but that he was taking the little ones into his arms, intensely and earnestly blessing them, while all the while laying his hands both upon one and then upon another. What a study and contrast between the activity of Jesus and that of the disciples. They were forbidding, prohibiting, raising a roadblock, but no sooner does Jesus level it, but that he shows by not only his look and his disposition expressed as vexation, and by his words, but by his physical response, his attitude to these little ones. Well, as best I understand it, that's what the passage tells us. Now, what does God intend us to learn from it? Well, as I've already intimated, God willing, next week, I want to bring three lines of application, one doctrinal, what we're to understand in this passage regarding the vexed question of infant baptism, since it is often pressed and has been for centuries into the service of defending infant baptism. Then I want to make an application ecclesiastical. What does it say to us about a church if the church is the body of Christ and is to reflect the mind and the heart of Christ? What does it say to any church that claims to be a church of Christ with reference to its attitude and actions in the presence of little ones? And then I want to make a familial application, that is, an application to the family, for surely in the bringing of these little ones to Jesus, there is the prototype of that activity of all who have a godly concern for little ones, that they bring them to Christ for that which only He can give them. But this morning I want to make only one application, and it's not the doctrinal, the ecclesiastical, the familial, but it is the personal. And I make that because that's where the text shines its brightest light. For you will notice that Jesus seizes this whole incident to give that magisterial pronouncement of verse 15, in which he clearly indicates that unless we come to that condition of these little children, we will never receive the kingdom, and furthermore, that the disposition inwrought by grace in order to enable us to enter is the disposition that must govern us while within the kingdom, for of such is the kingdom of God. And that's the primary application of the passage, and in bringing our meditation to a close this morning, it is there that I want to make my primary and sole application. And I want to do so in terms of asking you a very simple and yet very vital question. And the question is this. Have you personally, now forget your wife, your husband, mom, dad, uncle, aunt, friend who brought you, have you personally, man, woman, boy or girl, sitting here this morning, have you personally ever been brought to a posture that could be described in terms of a babe in arms? That posture with regard to this great question, what must I do or become or have in order to enter the kingdom of God now and be found in that kingdom when Jesus the King returns in glory and power? Have you ever been brought to a condition that could be described as the condition of the helplessness of a babe in arms? Or do you still view the matter of entering the kingdom as something that you can climb into on the rungs of your good breeding and your Christian heritage? Paul once thought that. You read the record of it in Philippians chapter 3. And he said, "My bloodlines were impeccable. If bloodlines can form the rungs of a ladder to enter the kingdom, surely I would have entered." But he said, "I count all of those noble bloodlines with all of their religious privilege. I count them but a pile of refuse." Maybe there are others of you that think you can make a ladder whose rungs are constructed of your own deeds and doings and virtues, the sins you do not commit, the virtuous things you perform. That was the error of the Pharisee who stood in the presence of God and said, "I thank you, I'm not as other men. I do, I do, I do." And Jesus said he did not go down to his house a member of the kingdom. No, God must bring us to that place where we say, "O God, in terms of anything that can commend me to you for acceptance, in terms of anything that can merit my entrance into the kingdom, I take the posture of a helpless babe. I have nothing. I can do nothing. I can bring nothing. I must receive as a gift that which you have done, and that which you alone can do for sinners." See the emphasis? "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom." It is a matter of the receptiveness. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? Poverty of spirit is just another way of describing this very thing that's in our text. Of such is the kingdom. Except you receive the kingdom as a little child, you'll never enter. You see, that's why the doctrine of the cross is such a stumbling block. To tell people who feel, "Well, look, I'm not as bad as the guy down the street. I'm here in church this morning. You mean to tell me that all of these things I don't do and these things I do perform count for nothing in terms of acceptance with God?" That is precisely what I'm telling you. Now, I didn't say they count for nothing in terms of society and your family. Thank God you've not been as wicked as you could be. Thank God you've been decent and moral and upright. Yes. In common grace. Yes. But my friend, listen to Jesus. Except you take the posture of a little child, of a breathe, of a helpless babe in arms, and say, "Oh God, I stand in all the nakedness of my Adamic nature, in all the foul wretchedness of my inherent sinfulness, in all of the stain and pollution of what I am as a vile, helpless sinner, I stand under the canopy of your wrath against me in my sin. Oh God, for the sake of who Jesus is, his perfect life, his death upon the cross for the likes of me, his promise to receive sinners, oh God, I plead nothing but the righteousness of your Son, the virtue of Jesus." You see, that's why the doctrine of the cross is a stumbling block, because it cuts the nerve of human pride. It cuts the nerve of human accomplishment. It cuts the nerve of all pompousness and all attempts to build our own ladders into heaven. And you have the very word of Jesus, who at this point is on his way to the cross. We'll see later on in this chapter, verse 32, "And they were on their way, going up to Jerusalem." Jesus knew he was on his way to lay down his life to die. Why? Because you can't build a ladder to heaven. He is that ladder. He is the way as well as the truth, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. I ask you the question, my friend, have you ever been brought to the babe in arms condition? Jesus said, until you are, you'll never enter the kingdom. And dear people who can say yes, yes, how well I remember when God stripped away all of my vaunted religiosity and all of my self-righteousness and brought me by the Word and the Spirit to see what I was and what I needed and how it could only be found in Him. Oh, my friend, listen. The disposition which marked your entrance must grow and develop within the kingdom. For Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of God. And oh, how quickly we move from that posture of dependentness. I mean, the worst thing someone can say to you is, hey, you're acting like a little baby. You kids, you know how that feels when someone says to you, you're acting like a little baby. I mean, those are fighting words, aren't they, guys? Huh? Well, dear people, may God ever be able to say, you're acting like a little baby. That's how we're supposed to act. Oh, Lord, I'm as dependent as a babe in arms. Without you, I can do nothing. I cannot think one righteous thought. I cannot do one righteous deed. I cannot move one inch in the direction of true biblical holiness. Lord, I need your grace. I constantly need the virtue of Jesus, the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, the strength and power of the Spirit of Jesus, the illumination of the Word of Jesus. Lord, wherever I turn, I am a mass of need. But you have treasured up in your Son all spiritual blessing. O Lord, enable me to take, to receive what is so freely and graciously offered in Him. Well, may the Lord take this portion of His Word, burn it into our hearts, and if that question has found us this morning and left us confused, feeling that someone has shaken the very pillars of our religious experience, my friend, don't resent that shaking. I've spoken to you as a friend who loves your soul and who does not want to see you go deceived to judgment, thinking you can enter because you've woven a fabric on the loom of your own performances with which you will dare to appear in the presence of God. That fabric will wither with one glance of His eyes that are as a flame of fire. Oh, friend, come in all your dependentness, in all your need. Take the very word of Jesus and bring it to Him and say, oh, Lord Jesus, I take the posture of a babe, prepared to receive what I cannot earn, prepared to take what I cannot achieve in myself. And you have the word and pledge of God Himself that those who come thus to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank You for Your holy Word. We thank You for this Word of our Lord Jesus, couched in the spiritual dullness of the disciples. And yet we thank You honestly set before us that we might with them learn these vital lessons. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will even now write this Word upon our hearts. For those who have never entered the kingdom because they have never received the kingdom as little children, O Lord, put pressure upon them. Give them no rest nor peace until as little children in all their vulnerability and helplessness, they receive the kingdom. Even by receiving the King Himself and all of the grace that is in Him, we pray that You will help us who by grace are in the kingdom. Lord, we confess with shame how quickly we move from the posture of little ones. Oh, humble us. Lord, deal with all of our creature confidence and bring us again to that posture which was so pleasing in your sight. We plead that you will write your word upon our hearts and bring blessing to us and glory to yourself from its fruit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.